Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, where we will be concluding our series in this letter. Our time in Ephesians has come to an end. Over these past few weeks, we have dwelt in this letter and we could almost say marinated in this letter and in Paul's teaching to us. We've seen how this letter is not a reactionary letter in the way that some of the other New Testament letters are. Paul is not writing to address a particular sin within the congregation, but rather is writing simply to show us the wonder of the gospel and how that gospel plays out in many different aspects of life. Paul has taken us in this letter to the mountaintops as he has shown us the wonder of the gospel of free grace. But he has not just left us up there as if we're on the top of an ivory tower, but he has brought us back into everyday life, confronting difficult issues like race relations, like family relations, like workplace relations, like relationship to the surrounding culture, what it means to be in the world but not of it. And we have seen that the gospel is not just something that gets us in but then we move past. It is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. The gospel is what gets us in, but the gospel is also what we get into. It's where we live. It's where we dwell as Christians. The gospel is not the ABC of the Christian faith. It is the A to Z of the Christian faith. And so Paul has shown us that this gospel of free grace transforms our relationship with God primarily, but it also transforms our relationships with one another. And we have seen what a gospel-driven, a gospel-rooted life looks like. We've seen the importance of unity within the church. We've seen the importance of living with discernment in the midst of an idolatrous world. We've seen the importance of letting the gospel penetrate even the most intimate relationships in our lives, showing that there's nothing off limits from the gospel. It penetrates our marriages. It penetrates our relationships with our children and our relationships in the workplace. And then, as we saw the last time I was with you, we saw the importance of arming ourselves with the gospel. Of, as Paul says, strapping the gospel to us and standing firm against the attacks of the devil, who would seek to destroy the church and rob us of our hope in Christ. But here, as we end this letter, we see Paul ending with some final exhortation, giving us some final instruction, and then ending with one of the most magnificent blessings in the New Testament. So let us read Ephesians 6 from verse 18. Paul says that we are, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So first of all, the final exhortations. It's almost as if Paul has got to the end of his letter and he's suddenly saying to his amanuensis, we just need to add a few more things. We just need to get just a few more things. And what he exhorts us to do, first of all, is simply pray for one another. This has, in an essence, been the theme throughout the book, is our love and our commitment to one another, and that manifesting itself in prayer. Paul prayed for us, his readers, at the beginning of the letter. He prayed for us, his readers, in the middle, and he will pray for us in the benediction at the end. Paul has modeled prayer for us throughout this letter, and now he urges us to make his pattern our own. He says, "Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." He says, "Let your fellowship be marked by prayer." And this life of prayer is one that links with the overarching theme throughout the letter, the theme of unity. Remember, Paul has exhorted us not just to tolerate one another within the fellowship, but to be truly unified in the gospel. To the extent that he has said that Christians are almost a new race. There's neither Jew, there's neither Gentile, but now we are all Christian under the banner of Christ, all having been saved by grace. And this unity brings watchfulness. We are to keep alert, he says. But it's not just an alertness for ourselves, it's an alertness for one another. You see, this unity that comes through the gospel brings a care for your brother, which leads in turn to prayer. John Calvin commented saying that our prayer must not be self-centered. It must arise not only because we feel our own need is a burden we must lay upon God, but also because we are so bound up in love for our fellow men that we feel their need as acutely as our own. To make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. And I think that's really what Paul is getting at here, where he combines this theme in verse 18 of alertness, keep alert with all perseverance, and prayer, making supplication for all the saints. He's saying, look, as a unified church, watch out for one another. In this last chapter, he's been telling us about the attacks of the devil that will come upon the church, as he's told us about the armor of God. He says it's a certainty, it's a surety. Satan will attack the church. So be on your guard. But now he says, be on your guard for one another. Keep alert for your brothers in Christ. Let their need be felt as acutely as your own, and pray for them. Pray that they will be strong in the face of the battle. Notice that this is how Paul ends his description of the armor of God. He ends it with a call to prayer, as if this prayer was the greatest weapon in the Christian's arsenal. So why does Paul exhort us in these terms at the end of his letter? Well, because our life must be rooted in prayer. Grace teaches us of our inability, right? This is what Paul's been saying from the beginning of this letter, as he reminded us that we have been saved through grace, not works. We have been told that we are saved by grace alone, that we are saved by a sovereign God, that we are unable to save ourselves. Grace teaches us about our inability, and prayer is the expression of that inability. Prayer recognizes that the power of the Christian lies not in himself, but in God. It is an act which comes and with its very posture submits itself before God. So that if we are to do all that Paul has commanded us to do in this letter, then we're not simply to resolve to do better, to be more disciplined. We are not simply to resolve to be better people or better Christians, but we are to come to God in prayer, to be strengthened and enabled to live as we are called to live. And so, beloved, pray for yourselves. Keep alert for yourselves and pray for yourselves, but pray also for your brothers and sisters in Christ. pray that they would be kept safe from the devil, that they would grow in their holiness and in their understanding of grace. Someone once said that if a church wants a better minister, then it just needs to pray for the one it has. And in a sense, if you want better church members, if you want better fellowship, then simply pray for your fellow church members. Pray for the ones you have. Paul is saying keep alert for one another. Watch out for one another, and let that be expressed in your prayer for one another. But as Paul tells us to pray for one another, he also commands us to pray for him. In verse 19, he says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And notice, first of all, what he's not praying for. He's not praying for comfort. He's not praying that in his imprisonment he would know a level of ease. He's not even praying for release, which we would probably be tempted to pray for him, that he would be released from his prison, that he might go and minister more fully. But Paul doesn't ask for that. Paul asks simply that the church would pray that he would have boldness in his proclamation, that his witness would be sure. And here I think we see the essence of true Christian prayer. Our prayers must not be man-focused, but God-focused. Although we are called to pray for one another, the focus in our prayers must not be on the men that we pray for or the women that we pray for, but it must be on the God to whom we pray. Paul is not praying for an easier life, but he is praying that God would be glorified in his present situation, that God would give him the courage and strength to live here and now where he is for his glory. That Paul wouldn't be constantly caught up in the what-ifs or the if-onlys. If only I was free from these chains, I would be able to go and spread the gospel further. That he wouldn't be caught up with the if only I hadn't been arrested, then I wouldn't be in this situation. The devil will come and tempt Paul, as I'm sure he did, and tell him that he was really useless for the cause of Christ being in chains. But Paul says, pray for me, that I would have the courage to use my chains for the glory of Christ. Remember how earlier in the letter Paul described himself not as a prisoner of the Romans, which he truly was, but a prisoner of Christ. He saw the mark of his Lord even on his present situation. And so he prays that that would be used for the glory of Christ. So pray for yourselves and pray for one another within our church, that we would be bold and effective witnesses in our present situations here and now. It is no accident that you are where you are, and it's no accident that you are going through what you are going through. There's a temptation for us to get caught up in the if-onlys. We can look at urban areas and think, well, if only there was a poor community on St. Simon's, we could have a really good ministry. But there's not, so what can we do? If only there was, you know, fill in the blank, if only there was such and such a situation, then we could really have a thriving ministry. Or if only I was in this situation, or if only I wasn't as ill as I am, or if only I wasn't as frail as I am, then I could be an effective witness for Christ. But Paul, by his example, is telling us, no, you are where you are by the command of the sovereign God. And so pray that you would have boldness and opportunity to testify for him wherever you are. John Piper wrote, "Christians are never anywhere by divine accident. There are reasons for why we wind up where we do. Consider what Jesus said about painful, unplanned circumstances. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So it is, as John Piper said of himself, so it is with cancer. This will be an opportunity to bear witness. Christ is infinitely worthy, and here is a golden opportunity that he is worth more than even life itself. Do not waste it. John Piper, when he was going through his struggle with cancer, wrote a short pamphlet simply entitled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." And I think it's one of the most convicting things that I've ever read. In it, he doesn't lament the fact that he couldn't be in his pulpit anymore. John Piper was not caught up with the what-ifs or the if-onlys. If only I was strong, then I could continue my preaching ministry as boldly and as fervently as I've been doing. But no, he says, look, even with my cancer, here is an opportunity to show that Christ is infinitely worthy. Now, it may not be cancer for you. It may not be imprisonment like it was for Paul. But as Piper reminds us, we are not where we are by divine accident. There is a reason for where we have been placed, and that reason is the glory of Christ. And so pray for one another. Pray for one another within this fellowship that we would have boldness and opportunity to witness for Christ. But as Paul commands us here to pray for one another, he also commands us to encourage one another. As he says in verses 21 and 22 about greeting Tychicus. Now, as we read these verses, we may wonder why this is in Holy Scripture. It almost seems as if this is a memo to the Ephesian church, a postscript added on at the end. It seems like a very personal instruction. Greet Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, who will tell you everything. Well, we might think, well, I can never greet Tychicus unless in glory. So how does this relate to me? Well, I think what we get from this is the importance of wider fellowship. Tychicus was the connecting point between the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian church and the Colossian church. The connecting point between Paul and the Ephesians and Colossians and Onesimus and Philemon. He was involved in returning Onesimus, the runaway slave, to Philemon and with Timothy. Tychicus was a central connecting point within really all the church of the day as he took letters to and from Paul and as he did work on behalf of Paul. And so as Paul instructs the church to welcome the bearer of this letter and listen to what he has to say about the wider church, I think Paul is telling us, be concerned for the wider church. Do not just concern yourselves with your little fellowship, but be eager to hear reports from the other churches. We're not to live isolated from wider Christian fellowship, from the rest of the church, but we are to be concerned with the wider church. That is why we say the Creed on Sunday mornings, because in doing so, we unite ourselves with the centuries of Christians that have gone before us. We concern ourselves with fellowship beyond the grave, as it were, as we unite ourselves with the historic church in confessing what the church has confessed for centuries. And in doing so, it reminds us that Golden Isles is not the first to do this. We are not the first fellowship of believers, but rather we stand on the shoulders of giants. We stand in the line of the historic Christian church. So in saying the Creed, we concern ourselves with wider fellowship. This is why we are eager to hear the reports of missionaries that we support coming back from the field. We are not content simply to give them our money and let them get on with it. But we see our support of missionaries as a partnership in the work of the gospel. And so we are concerned to hear how the church is doing across the world, how the church is growing. As we hear from our missionaries, we are, in a sense, greeting Tychicus. We are listening to what he has to say about the wider church. This is why we enjoy fellowship with Christians from other denominations. It reminds us that there is a bigger work of mission going on than just here in Golden Isles or even within the PCA. To listen to Tychicus, in a sense, is to a command to stop us navel-gazing and look at the broad work that is going on amongst the Big C church. And the result then has to be that we go back to Paul's first command. These reports must drive us to prayer. Remember in verse 18 he said, pray for all the saints, which had to include all the saints that Tychicus would tell them about. And so we are to pray for ourselves, we are to pray for our church, but we're also to pray for the wider church. We are united by this gospel. The unification that comes through the gospel of Christ goes broader than just within our fellowship. It certainly unites us across economic boundaries and racial boundaries and class boundaries within our fellowship. But it's also the strand that unites us in the broad church around the world. So Paul has given us these final exhortations, but then in verses 23 and 24, he shows us his concluding prayer for the Ephesian church as he gives this blessing. Paul's main concern, his main purpose throughout this letter has been identity formation, forming our identity around the gospel of free grace. And now he closes with this prayer that this would take root deeply within the church. And he prays that three characteristics would mark the Ephesian church. First of all, he prays that they would be marked by peace. Peace be to the brothers. In other words, let peace mark your assembly, mark your church. This is, in a sense, what Paul has been driving home through this letter, showing us that the gospel of grace brings peace. It brings peace between Jew and Gentile. It brings peace between God and man. It brings peace between husband and wife as they see how the gospel transforms their relationship. It brings peace between father and child as we see how the gospel informs and drives these relationships and in the workplace. And Paul prays now that this peace would be a characteristic of their fellowship. That it wouldn't just be an academic idea, something they know that really probably should come out of the gospel, but they're not quite sure how to do it. Paul says, no, I am leaving you with this prayer. And this prayer is that peace will reign in your assembly. But he says that he wants peace to reign, but also love. He prays that the love which accompanies their faith might mark their fellowship. Faith results in love for God, and love for God results in love for the saints. And so Paul says, may love be a defining mark of the church. This love and the peace to the brothers go hand in hand. Almost it's hard to separate them as two separate things. They go hand in hand. And Paul says, let the peace that comes from the gospel and the love for the saints that comes from the love for God that comes through the gospel of grace reign in your assembly. And thirdly, he says, let grace mark your church. This theme that has run throughout this letter is to be the greatest mark of the church. There is no better way for Paul to end this letter about grace by turning our minds to grace once more. And so his final prayer for us is that grace would penetrate and drive all that we do and all that we say. It's as if he wants to leave us with a grace imprint on our minds. At the end of this letter, we look back through it over these past few weeks, and we see how Paul has shown us the amazing work of grace. He has shown us again and again and again, almost at times appearing to become redundant. He has so impressed the gospel of grace upon us that he has shown us the amazing love of God to us in the gospel. And he has shown us how that must affect how we live. And so, believers, as we leave this letter, let us never get past this letter. But let us be men and women who are so enraptured with grace that it penetrates all that we say and all that we do. May our roots in grace drive our worship and drive our fellowship, that we would be a body marked by prayer, and marked by peace, and marked by love, and marked by grace. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the blessing of spending these weeks soaking in the letter to the Ephesians. Lord, we ask that we would never get past what Paul has taught us in this letter, but that we would dwell in it, and that your word would dwell richly within us and transform our hearts. We pray that daily your Spirit would impress upon us the wonder of grace, that we would marvel at the love of God for us, and that we would then, in turn, love God, love one another, be peaceable, and be marked by this gospel of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.